the scripture reading comes from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven. But he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
And so once again we come to another parable told by this Jewish rabbi named Yeshua, or Jesus as we know him today. And oftentimes, interestingly enough, this parable told by this Jewish rabbi is used, like the one last week, to talk negatively of the Jews, and particularly the Jewish leaders. Oh my gosh, this horrible Pharisee, we think. This boastful, bragging, arrogant Pharisee that prays such a prayer about all of these great things he has done. Who would want to be like him? And we assume that Pharisees in general must all be like this, as if they walk around looking down their noses at people. But there's a reality that's slightly different. And the reality is that while his prayer may seem arrogant at first glance, and certainly there are some problems with it that we'll get to in a minute, he's not dishonest. He's telling the truth about everything he's done. He really does pray that much. He really does fast that much. He really does give that much. He really is obedient and faithful to the law. And so I love the way Jackson put it when he was up here, that in some ways this Pharisee is giving thanks to God for setting him on the right path, and for keeping him on the right path. And those of us who try to live a faithful life to God's law and to be obedient, all of us, I think, would share in the thankfulness of this Pharisee. And so what comes across as bragging in some ways is simply an acknowledgement of, God, you've given me so much, and you have kept me on the right path, and I am thankful for my faith. I am thankful for the strength to be able to walk in this upright way and this moral life and to set this example for others. This is a good thing. I'll give you a modern day example. It just kind of came to me this morning of one of these. And I'll say this only because it's a really hard one for me to swallow. Sometimes it's hard for us to swallow being in these positions. And this is one that's hard for me to swallow. And that is someone in our world today who I would tend to think of like we think of the Pharisee, who I tend to think, man, that guy is the most arrogant person I can think of. I can't stand him. I can't believe he's all over the news right now, even though he's finally out of the playoffs. Yeah, it might be Tom Brady. Yeah, it might be Tom Brady. I feel that way sometimes. I get so frustrated that everything becomes about him. I used to like Tampa. In the past couple of years, I've been like, yeah, but now it's all about him. It's no longer about the team. I get frustrated. But the flip side of that is much like what we need to see in the Pharisee, and that is, as much as I hate it, he really is that good. He really deserves the honors he's gotten and the things that he's recognized for. I don't want to admit it. I don't like the fact that he's that good. We may not like the fact that the Pharisee is this upright, but the fact is he really is. And as frustrating as that is for us, this is just truth. It might be an uncomfortable truth. It might be a frustrating truth. It might be a truth we don't want in front of us every day. But it's true. And this Pharisee is thankful and grateful for that. And all the Pharisees truthfully tried to live that kind of life. The problem and the twist, and the reason this particular Pharisee in Jesus' story, which remember, this is not an actual Pharisee. This is a parable. This is a story Jesus is telling. So he may use a Pharisee as an example, as a character, but this is just a character, a fictional version of a Pharisee. And what is the shock, what is the twist that Jesus is trying to get at? Luke tells us specifically that Jesus is telling this parable to those who look at others with contempt. So he's looking around at people in the audience, people in the crowd who are looking down on everybody else. And he's trying to teach them a lesson about this. And so what he does is he takes somebody like a Pharisee, he takes somebody that is really well known as a good, upstanding moral example that everybody looks up to, and says, how do you think you would feel if that person that you looked up to as a role model, as a spiritual example, came and looked down on you and started treating you the way you're treating others with that kind of contempt? And it completely throws off their image of a Pharisee, because Pharisees didn't walk around downing everybody else. They were absolutely thankful for their righteousness. They were thankful that they were God's chosen. They were thankful that they were fulfilling the law and setting this example for people. But they didn't typically look down on everybody else the way this particular Pharisee does. And so it's sort of the shock to the audience of, well, man, I wouldn't want my good religious leader to look down on me like that. I wouldn't want my pastor to think of me that way, or my Sunday school teacher to think of me that way. How dare they? And we get so offended by it. And the rub is the recognition, and the trap is that we, or they in the audience, already do that to others. That they are looking at others with contempt. That they're looking down on others who they think they're better than, for whatever reason. And to spin it and to say, yeah, but what if your spiritual leader did that to you? What if the one you looked up to looked down on you that way? How uncomfortable, how frustrating would that be? And as a reminder, the trap is exactly what Tangela said earlier. That the minute we say, thank God we're not like that Pharisee, thank God we're not arrogant, thank God we're not boastful like that, thank God we don't look down on other people, guess what? Guess who we're looking down on? The Pharisee. And the Pharisee becomes the tax collector. And we are trapped in the parable. We're trapped in the lesson because we're reminded by Jesus that this issue of looking down on others and judging ourselves better is not a Pharisee issue, and it's not an issue for tax collectors and sinners. It's an issue for all of us that is human nature, that we all fall into that trap, that no matter how good we think we are, or no matter how bad we think we are, we always sort of evaluate people in these layers and these standards and feel like there's somebody that is worse than us or worse off than us. Now, in truth and in fairness, we probably think there's people that are better than us too, and we aspire to those people. But we always have to have somebody lower so that we don't feel as low as we maybe are. Particularly when we stand at the foot of the cross and we all come at the same level. The thieves and the robbers and the adulterers and the murderers and all these people that he's praying about, all standing there equally with the same need of mercy. For the two people on either side of Jesus on the cross, both deserving of death, and to recognize that both the one who rejects and the one who receives are equally loved by God. To recognize that we are loved in the same way as those who nailed him to the cross. To have that level playing field is a very uncomfortable place for us. And so we get trapped in this parable automatically because there's always somebody, even if it's the good guy, that we don't want to be like. There's always somebody that we want to feel like I have one up on. I have a little slight edge over, because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We don't like looking in the mirror. And that's what Scripture is for us. That's what Jesus was for the people. I believe that's one of the primary reasons they crucified him, because they didn't like looking in the mirror. Because when they looked at themselves and saw, we are the most righteous people in the world, we are perfect according to the law, we are blameless, we are upholding the law of Moses, and here comes Jesus, and he does this healing on the Sabbath stuff. Well, of course he's breaking the law. But we don't like it because we know that even though he's breaking the law that we would never break, we also know he's doing the right thing. Because he's showing mercy to those who need mercy and setting the law aside to do it. And we don't do that because we're so strict on the law. And we want to feel justified in our obedience to that law that we don't want to look at the places where maybe we haven't done as much as we should. Jesus' life shines a mirror on us. It makes us recognize that all of us are like that tax collector. That when we come to the temple, when we come to the sanctuary, we have nothing to offer. You see, Paul, the apostle, was a Pharisee, and he prayed very much like this Pharisee. In some ways, he was thankful for all he did. He says in Philippians 3, I am blameless according to the law. How many of us would say that? How many of us would dare? I am blameless. I have fulfilled every law in this book perfectly. None of us would say that. Paul did, and Paul rightly did. Because he really was that good. But then he takes a spin that this Pharisee is not willing to take. He says, but I count all of that worthless. I count all of that rubbish. All of my good works, all of my good deeds, everything that I think would earn me favor with God is nothing compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ and Christ crucified, that I may be raised from the dead. That's where Paul shifts. That he comes to that place of humility, that he comes to that place of recognizing, yeah, these good works are great. Who I am and being a good Christian is great. But it doesn't matter if I don't first throw myself on God's mercy. If I don't recognize that I couldn't do any of this without his grace in my life. I was talking with confirmation students this morning about the idea that we need the Holy Spirit to get to heaven, that we need the Holy Spirit to walk with us and lead us in life. And someone's response was, well, yeah, of course, but we also need the Holy Spirit to go to Walmart. Like, we can't do anything without God's grace in our lives. And that, I think, is what the tax collector is recognizing. The tax collector is coming with complete dependence. It's not so much just humility, because you see, humility is a trap too. Mark Twain said, those who are the most humble become proud of their humility. See, that always traps us. The more humble you become, the more proud you are that you're a humble person. We like being a humble person. We elevate that, and then all of a sudden we get trapped in the role reversal. It's not so much about just humility. It's about desperation. It's about recognition on the tax collector's part that says, I have absolutely nothing to offer. It's what Paul says, that all of my works are like filthy rags, that none of it means anything compared to God's grace and mercy for me. And God, if I have any chance in the world of salvation, if I have any chance in the world of being in right relationship with you, I can't do it. I can't get there. I can't do anything to earn your favor. I can't do anything to apologize or repent enough. Notice the tax collector doesn't even repent. He doesn't even come and say, Lord, I'm sorry. It's not like Zacchaeus where he comes and says, I'll pay everybody back twice over and I'll fix all my mistakes. And he doesn't even bother with that. It's almost like he's at a point where it's like, that doesn't even matter. I could make reparations every day of my life and it would never be enough to make up for my sins. It would never be enough to put me right with God. And so he has the opposite problem where he basically gives up. He doesn't even get to the point of where we see any kind of transformation in his life because he's so hopeless and desperate. Now that's a dangerous game too, because God wants to transform our lives. God wants to make us more like Christ. The Holy Spirit is working to make us more obedient and more upright. And so we don't want to get stuck in that trap of desperation to the point where we just give up, to the point where we just say, okay, God, it's up to you. There's nothing I can do, so I might as well go on sinning. You know, as Paul says, how absurd. Why would we think that if we receive God's grace that we could go on living that way? So we have a risk here in being the tax collector, but we also have a lesson to remember that no matter how good we may be, not just how good we think we are, how good we actually are, it's still not enough and we're still desperate. You see, this tax collector understands the prayer that is written in one of our favorite hymns, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How many of you wake up in the morning and look in the mirror? Say, good morning, wretch. We sing the song, we love the song, but we don't think of ourselves that way. It's not really our song. It was the song of the songwriter, who was a slave trader, who was a captain on a slave ship, and who realized, like the tax collector, that he had no hope at all apart from God's grace. But it's not really our story because we don't see ourselves as wretched. We don't see ourselves as desperate like this tax collector, standing in the need of grace and mercy. We feel somehow that while God's grace is good to get us into heaven, we're good enough on our own to get through the day-to-day life. And I think probably the best modern-day example of this, of the kind of desperation that is needed, is what I see in people who are in recovery from addiction, from alcohol or drugs or other things like that, people who are in those recovery programs. You know, we talk about going to church once a week or maybe once every couple of weeks and sort of getting our booster, as it were. We feel better about ourselves. We sort of get a little faith booster and a little jump to keep us on the path and keep us on the right track. But people who are in recovery will attend meetings every single day, sometimes multiple times a day. And I remember talking to one specifically that people would talk to her about being thankful that she had recovered from that drug addiction. And she laughed and she said, "What are you talking about? You don't recover from that." I am recovering. I am in recovery. But every single morning I have to make the decision not to use. Every single morning I have to make the decision to stay on this track. Every day I have to make the decision to go to that meeting, to remind myself of the people surrounding me who are encouraging me, who I need to encourage them as well. And we need to do this and be in this together every day. There's never a point when they can say, "Oh, well, I'm good. I've got this now. I've got it all figured out. I get my diploma from AA and I never have to go back." You don't get a diploma. You get chips to encourage you of how far you've come, but you never graduate. And I think that's the problem that we feel as Christians sometimes, is we feel like we graduated. We feel like somehow we're the ones that know Christ. We're the ones that prayed the prayer and said, "Thank you for your mercy and thank you for your grace. And thank you that you have brought me into the church and that you've raised me in a good Christian family and that you've allowed me to live this faithful life. And thank you for my seat at the table in heaven." That's all fine and good, but that's it. Then it hangs on our wall and we're done. And we forget the fact that we stand in need of that same grace every single day. That we have to keep coming back to one another. That we have to keep coming back to God. And that we come with nothing to offer of ourselves except a willingness to surrender. A willingness to let God have his way. A willingness to make the decision that this day I'm going to take up my cross and follow Christ. That this minute, maybe, I'm going to take up my cross and follow Christ. Now, 5 minutes from now, I might have to pray that again because it's going to be hard. But I have to keep coming back. And that leads us to a third character in this story. It's a character we don't really think about. It's the character of the temple itself. Temple's not a character. Temple's a building, right? No, the temple's a character. The temple is part of this story. Because we see the tax collector far out at the edge of the temple in the outer courts, and we see the Pharisee up closer in the inner courts, and we feel like the temple is this place of separation. And too often in our world, the church has been that place of separation, where the people inside are the ones that feel like we are of a certain status, and the people outside are those who are somehow less deserving or more in need of God than we are. They're the ones, the project that we have to fix, that we have to save, instead of seeing ourselves that way. And that separation has always been a problem in church. It was a problem in segregation when blacks were required to sit up in the balcony and they couldn't share at the same communion table with those who were white. It was a problem even in some of our own communities around here that still persists a little bit. In a community I know where there are a couple of Methodist churches, I preached at one of them years ago as a guest, and I was confused because there were two Methodist churches on opposite ends of the same block. And both were struggling. And they didn't want to go on a charge with each other. They were both at the point of being part-time pastors. They were both really like, I mean, they had huge buildings. One building was much nicer than the other. One was more kind of rustic, and one was, you know, more real upscale and fancy. But still, they both had a lot of property, and they both had nice buildings, and neither one of them could afford to maintain or upkeep, and they were struggling with their bills. And I asked some of the people, like, why don't these two churches just get together? Like, why do we need, they're on the same block. Like, literally, you can park at one and walk to the other. And they said that what happened was, back in the days when the town was an active and vibrant mill town, which we know a lot of those around, right? You know, we have railroad towns, we've got mill towns, textile mills, whatever. And a lot of those things closed down. And we know a lot of the towns struggled and suffered as a result of that closing down. And the economy suffered, and people moved away, and families moved away, and generations shrunk. And the churches shrunk with them. But they said when these churches were built, both were full. Hundreds of people. But the people who went to this church, they were the mill owners. They were the managers. They were the bosses. They were the important people. The wealthy people. That's why they're building so much nicer. But the wealthy bosses can't go to church and sit in a pew and kneel at an altar and confess their sins next to one of the people who works for them. That doesn't work. There's a separation. So even in our own denomination, we have a history of this sin of the temple being a place that separates us by status, that doesn't recognize a place where owners and workers come together and say, we all need to humble ourselves. Instead, we have one church that makes the owners feel okay about their wealth, and one church that keeps the poor over here not able to engage with their oppressors at the altar, because God forbid we sit at the same altar, one who's not sure where they're going to get their next meal from, and one who's making a huge living on the backs of this person who they're barely paying minimum wage. See, that doesn't work. All of a sudden, the gospel, this level playing field, gets uncomfortable. And so we don't go to church together. We just build two separate churches on the same block. We've got that history. We've got that in our nature that we want to keep ourselves set apart. But the temple doesn't allow for that, because notice what the temple does. Yes, they may be in separate spots of the temple, but the reality is they're still both at the temple. There's only one place to worship. There's only one place to come before God. And it is a place that doesn't separate people, but a place that welcomes both the Pharisee and the tax collector. A place that says to both the righteous and the unrighteous, come. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come before the Lord your God and know his mercy and grace. That is what the temple is called to be. That is who we as the church, as the community, are called to be. That place that welcomes Pharisees and tax collectors alike, mill owners and workers alike. That across the board we all come because we all know that we stand in desperate need of God's grace. And the final character in this story is the only one that really matters, and that is the true hero of the story, which is God. This isn't about how good the tax collector, or how good the Pharisee is and how bad the tax collector is. It also isn't about how good the tax collector is and how bad the Pharisee is. The sinner is not the saint, and the saint is not the sinner. This is about God's grace, about God's mercy that is poured out on all at the same level, that is equally available to both the Pharisee and the tax collector. Why does it say the Pharisee doesn't go home justified with God? There's only one reason. Because the Pharisee never thought to ask. God's grace was just as available to him as it was to the tax collector, but the Pharisee wouldn't think to ask because the Pharisee came into the temple already righteous. already knowing he's righteous, and he goes home and he stays righteous. It's not that he goes home and he's living a bad life. He's continuing in his righteousness. But he doesn't ask because he doesn't feel the need for God's grace. And that's the thing that separates us. The temple brings us together. The temple brings us to our knees. The temple calls us to the altar to bow before our Lord, our God, our Maker, and to recognize our oneness in our need for grace, in our need for mercy. And so I ask us today, how desperate are we? How willing are we to look in a mirror and to stop looking at everybody else? To stop thinking about the person that we wish was here because they need to hear this message. You know, we always do that, right? There's always somebody. I keep listening. Somebody needs to listen. I need to show that to this person online. They really need to hear that. Whenever we open the scripture, it's not about them. It's a mirror. It's always about us and where we stand with God. And will we be justified before God? Not because of what we've done, but because we have come to the same temple together. No matter how rich or how poor, no matter how good or how bad, moral or immoral, no matter what we experience in our everyday lives, that we come to the same altar and we say together, Lord, have mercy. The great Jesus prayer, the breath prayer that was taught in the ancient monasteries that we can continue today breathing in, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, breathing out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's do that together. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Say that with me. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's do that again. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How would our experience and our relationships with one another and with the world change if that was our prayer? Moment after moment. That the minute we feel the slightest bent of self-righteousness and the slightest thanks that says, thank God I'm not like that person, that all of a sudden we breathe in and realize, yeah, I am like that person. And that person may strive to be like me. I may be called to be an example for that person, a role model for that person, and that's great, but that's not going to work if I look down on them. And so whatever our status before God, whatever our degree of righteousness, we come thankful. But we also come standing in the need of mercy and grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder of the desperation that we all have for you, of the common need that we have for you, and for the invitation that the temple and that the church provides for us to come and to kneel at your altar and to kneel at your cross and to know that no matter how good we think we are or how worthless we think we are, you love us the same. And your mercy is freely available for all who ask, for all who cry out. And so we pray simply with the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And thank you that where we have been sinners, you, by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit working within us, are making us saints. One step, one day, one choice at a time. For all of this, we give you thanks. Make us hungry for you. In Jesus' precious name we pray.